Okay, Mr. Rhodes' presentation is going to dovetail very well, very nicely with mine here as we wrap up here this afternoon on this particular topic. I have been working on this one for some time and updating it and going along with it, but he talked about the next superpower, but we, as he mentioned, still have one superpower that still dominates the world and stands astride this world like a colossus, and that's the American Empire, as some have termed it. We never set out to be that, but it has fallen our lot, and it has happened, and we are the world's mightiest, strongest, single power that has ever existed on the face of the earth, and still today we are a great power. The power that Mr. Rhodes was talking about is on the rise, but it hasn't yet achieved the status that we have for a number of reasons, which we won't go into in the scope of this particular talk here. But we do have a great power. The question is, how long will it last? And let's begin to work through that and try to come with some understanding that will help us see where we are and what lies ahead, and have a little bit of more understanding perhaps to come up with a solution to that answer, and perhaps not the exact timing or the exact date to that question, but at least I think you will have some information to be able to judge and to see where we are in the timeline and what's taking place and what lies ahead. I'd like to begin with a statement from an address that the former Prime Minister of Great Britain, Tony Blair, gave before the American Congress back in 2003. He gave one of these presentations, as they do, before the joint session of Congress. And, of course, this was 2003. This was just after the United States and Britain and other coalition partners had invaded Iraq. And he was making one of his many visits here to confer with President Bush. And he gave this presentation or this speech in July of 2003 before the United States Congress. And he had a number of comments to make about America and particularly the war on terrorism. But he came to a point near the end of his talk that was pertinent to what I'm talking about and the relationship between the United States and Great Britain. And he was talking about the role that America has had to play in this war on terror and its position within the world today. And he said, "I know it's hard on America. And in some small corner of this vast country, out in Nevada or Idaho or these places I've never been to but always wanted to go, I know out there there's a guy getting on with his life perfectly happily, minding his own business, saying to you, the political leaders of this country, why me? And why us? And why America?" And it is a legitimate question. Why has this lot fallen to America to be the policeman of the world, to do what it did in Iraq, right or wrong, we'll get into the politics of that, but to be the dominant power in this age, why America? And he concluded by saying this, "The only answer is because destiny put you in this place in history, in this moment in time, and the task is yours to do." Those were good words. Those were true words. Destiny put you in this place in history. And this is why America has this position, and why someone in Nevada or Kentucky, Indiana, or Oklahoma may ask that question, why us, and why are we doing this, and what does it all mean? And the answer is because of all that we've already talked about today, that the blessings came upon us because of the obedience of one man named Abraham. And we have been the inheritors in this modern world at this time of in world history of the choicest places on the earth, and the most powerful position that any single nation has ever had. And it is a responsibility, a burden. It is a great blessing. All of us in this room enjoy the blessings of this country. The standard of living among the poorest of us here in this room would make us rich men, rich people in other parts of the world. So no matter where we fall on the economic ladder, we are in this country very, very well off compared to many other parts of this world, and for that we understand and realize the power that we have. America has a number of symbols of this power in our world today. Of course, our capital, Washington, D.C., and they suspect that perhaps this was one of this particular building. The Capitol was on the line of sight of the one airline that crashed in the field in Pennsylvania on 9/11, that perhaps it was headed for the Capitol, maybe it was going for the White House, who really knows, but it's a symbol of power, and had that been taken out, along with the like the Pentagon was, in the World Trade Center, it would have been a further blow to American psyche and prestige, not a fatal blow, but nonetheless, it's not something we would have liked to have seen, but this is a symbol of that power. This is another Air Force One on which the president rides wherever he goes. This plane is designed and presented wherever it goes to represent the power and the status of the United States of America, and the president of the United States being the leader of the free world and the most powerful leader in the world. But it's another one of those symbols of this great power that we have in the United States. There are other symbols. Our military strength, military power is unrivaled. No other country can do what America does with its soldiers and its armaments. This bomber can take off from a field in Missouri and travel all the way to Iraq with a couple of refueling, mid-air refueling rendezvous, drop its payload, circle, come back, and with a couple more refuelings, land in Missouri without ever touching the ground, and deliver its payload with a devastating accuracy. We can do that with many of our aircraft in this particular way, and project American power virtually anywhere in the world. America's aircraft carriers are the standard by which the world is judged in American navies. The American Navy has these on call and on deployment around the world, and they too represent a tremendous amount of power. These are floating cities. The aircraft that take off from the decks of our aircraft carriers do so in the Persian Gulf, in the Pacific Ocean, in the Atlantic, and they represent, again, a projection of power. The number of ships that support every aircraft carrier represents an armada. And you can go on certain websites and you can track where virtually all of these are at any given time. I would think they're probably a little bit behind for security reasons, but you can tell if the USS Ronald Reagan is in port in San Diego or en route someplace else, or if the Abraham Lincoln is on station someplace else, and you can track these things. And they are an amazing representation and projection of American power, the military power that we have, and again, no other country can do this. China are beginning to build some aircraft carriers. They have already some submarines, but they are years away from even being able to use an aircraft carrier the way we do. It's one thing to have a carrier; it's another thing to know how to use it, and to have a plane take off and land on a boat that's going up and down out in the ocean, and particularly at night. Requires skills of a pilot that take years to develop and an entire culture to sustain. So, again, when you look at even Russia, you look at Great Britain, they've declined in their navy. You look at China, they're building, but at this point in time, nobody can do what we can do. And even in humanitarian ways, we can take these things, become avenues to project goodwill for America. At the time a few years ago when there was the tsunami that hit there in Southeast Asia, American aircraft, along with some Australian Navy, were among the first on the scene. American ships, I should say, were among the first to bring in aid and help to those peoples over there. So we can do that, and it represents American power, and in some cases, even American goodwill. There's another form of power that we have, and that's our economic power. In this global economy, Walmart represents probably as much as anything. We've got these particular brands, and Walmart is one of them, that is around the world and on, all over the United States virtually, and you can't, except in my neighborhood. They've tried to come into my neighborhood, but everybody's voted it out, and they won't let Walmart come into my neighborhood. I have to travel all of, 3 miles probably to get to the closest Sam's or Walmart. And they won't let it come into my next door, which has been fine with me. I don't need all the traffic in my neighborhood that this would bring. But this is one of the American multinational companies that's around the world. Starbucks is another that represents American economic power. Again, still very strong. The American consumer is society that we have is a very, very strong part of the economy, in the American economy. You can go all over the world and see Starbucks, except in Israel. We were in Israel after the feast this year, and I asked our tour guide, I said, why don't you have Starbucks in Israel? Because I had not seen any Starbucks in Israel. And they said, well, they came in a few years ago, but they were gone within a year. They have their own local brand of coffee. They have a very strong coffee culture in Israel, and they were very loyal to it. And Starbucks could not penetrate the Israeli market. And so you go to Israel, you will not see any Starbucks in Israel. You'll see one in Jordan and other Arab countries and in the Middle East and around the world, but you won't see one, at least today, in Israel. Maybe they'll make another effort to go in there. But you go wherever you go, you see American brands. And, this particular picture, I think, illustrates the dominance of American brands around the world. So economic power, military power, there are many other forms of power. Cultural power, I won't even talk about, but the power of our culture is another representation of how we project American influence around the world. Not that American culture and in some parts of it is all that great to project. I mean, how many people really want to know about Britney Spears' 16-year-old sister who's pregnant and have that influencing the youth of any other country. But nonetheless, that goes along with it, and that's not necessarily something to be too excited about. But that's where we are, and that's what we have. Now, we know why. This booklet of the United Church of God, the United States and Britain, and Bible Prophecy, is a booklet that goes through the biblical story of why America stands at the place that it does today, why the American and British peoples have come to the point in this time in world history that they represent the blessings that God gave to Abraham all that long ago and have come to pass in our two nations, the descendants of the sons of Joseph in this modern time. It's a fascinating story. It is an understanding that we have of the Bible, of Bible prophecy, of history, of God's promises, and God's faithfulness to the covenants that He made. And it does go a long way in helping us to understand our world today and the history of the world, and again, what God is doing. It is a unique understanding that we have that does help us a great deal in understanding the world and where we are going. We understand that because this man depicted here in this painting, Jacob, placed his name upon the two sons of Joseph, that we have what we have today. I received a letter just a few days ago from an individual that was really taking the church to the cleaners on this issue and on this particular teaching. I've got to formulate a well-crafted answer to him for a number of reasons. But I normally don't always respond to those types of statements and letters that we get from people who will disagree with us on this or that. But I will on this one for a number of reasons. But this person was taking a great exception to our teaching on this and how we came to it and all of this and our own history within the church. But I will say that it is an extremely important understanding in terms of history, prophecy, but most importantly, of God's faithfulness and His promises. It's not one of these doctrines that are essential to salvation. I don't think we have ever in a church elevated it to that level, but we need to certainly keep it all in proper perspective. You can enter the kingdom of God without ever understanding this particular teaching, but it is something that God has given to the church in this age, and it does put us all the way back to the promises in Genesis 12 and help us to really understand the New Testament promises that God has for Israel as well. But it helps us to appreciate the hope that we have as a result of the knowledge and the understanding that these prophecies give us. There is one prophecy in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 19 that I want to spend a little bit of time on and is the premise for this presentation. There is a verse in verse 19 of Leviticus 26 where after God gives the promises for the obedience that Israel would have. Leviticus 26 is an overarching prophecy, if you want to look at it that way, of Israel, not only in ancient times, but for our own time in this period going forward. in the time of the end leading up to the return of Jesus Christ, to help us to understand the ebb and flow of Israel's history and the promises and the blessings and the curses that would come for disobedience upon Israel. And Israel in the ancient time and Israel in our modern age. And God chose in this whole chapter, Leviticus 26, which is a parallel to Deuteronomy 28, covered by Mr. Rhodes' presentation, of what happens when obedience to God's way and God's laws comes and what flows from that, the blessings. And then he also shows what would be the curses for the disobedience. But he also ends both Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 with the hope of restoration. God shows that upon repentance, Israel would always be restored. And that is, again, part of God's the hope and the promise that God holds out to all peoples, that when sin enters in, there's going to be an effect that is going to take place because of the cause of sin. But when repentance follows, there will always be the hope of restoration. And God gives us that. But in the middle of there, he makes this very interesting comment. And he says to Israel, because of sin, because of your idolatries and other problems, he said, I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And so that is a statement that God said would happen. He said, I will break this power that comes as a result of your blessings for obedience and the blessings that would come from the promises that, again, were made to Abraham, because the promises to Israel of old, the ancient times, were given because of, again, one man's obedience. Never forget that. It was Abraham's willingness to step out on faith and obey God that set the whole story in motion. And that's God's business as to why he chose that man and why Abraham at that time, at that place, and he began to work through Abraham and the descendants of Abraham on a physical level and spiritually as well, and we are still seeing today the impact of that. But God made that choice as opposed to picking someone else from some other part. That was his will and his decision. And as he says in one other place, his ways are above our ways and understanding. And so we accept what he did, and it's important that we understand, not try to reason around what God did, but to understand why he did what he did. And he promised great power. But he said because of sin and disobedience, there would be a time when that power would be broken. The Amplified Bible puts it this way. He says, I will break and humble your pride in your power. One other translation, the Jewish Publication Society says, I will break your proud glory. We can look at the biblical account of how this happened for Israel in the time of the kings, how ultimately the Assyrians took the northern nation of Israel into captivity, and later the Babylonian Empire arose and took finally the kingdom of Judah into captivity, thus ending the monarchy and the line of David, at least sitting on a throne over Israel in that land for that time. And that power was broken. And don't mistake, Israel at its height during the time of David and Solomon was a formidable power in the Middle East. It's something that you don't normally may remember hearing in your world history classes or wherever you were taught history. But when you really understand the times, that particular period when under David and Solomon, when Israel was at its height in the United Monarchy, there was a power vacuum in Egypt, and Assyria had not yet come on the scene, nor had Babylon. And that part of the world where Israel was, modern-day area of Palestine and Israel, that was kind of in the center. And it was a glue, and it was Solomon and David extended that empire. I wouldn't call it necessarily an empire, but the state of Israel at that time, in a way that they were a dominating power at that time, for a brief period. Now, the other empires, Assyria and Babylon, eventually came on the scene. But there was a power to be broken, is my point. And it was ultimately broken. Again, we can look in the Bible and see why, because of the sins of the country. Now, how does this prophecy apply today? As we come forward in our time, and we look at the power that America has, we look at the power that Great Britain was, and we see that in relative terms, Britain declined over a long period of time. We look at where we are today as a nation, and we are very powerful. But in relative terms, we too have declined. And that is something that is not generally recognized. You will read it from time to time in various areas. But in ways, over the last 60 years, we have. Since the end of World War II in 1945, which some could argue was the last big, certainly the last great war and big war, and the last war that America won, or the Allies won at that point, with the finality that they did, where Germany and Japan were subdued. Unconditional surrender was demanded, and they were both accepted and offered ultimately from both those countries. America stood very strong. The Soviet Union was still very strong. The British Empire was totally exhausted by the end of World War II, and that empire began to be dismantled bit by bit over the following years. Of course, the Soviet Union grew into a large empire, and we entered into the Cold War period. But America was a very strong nation as a result of that time at the end of World War II. And what we were able to do in that post-war period was really reshape the world. We were the occupying power, or the dominant occupying power, in Europe. And many of you will remember the Marshall Plan, where we sunk billions of dollars into post-war reconstruction across Europe to rebuild our vanquished enemy, and particularly Germany. The American authorities realized that Europe was not going to get back on its feet without a strong German economy, even though we had pulverized it and beat it into the ground at the end of the war. We knew then that Germany had to get its industry back together if Europe as a whole was going to come back together. And the story of that is another fascinating story of the period. But again, it just points to the power of the German nation, as Mr. Rhodes was explaining in his presentation, still is a very major power, economic power today. But we did that in Japan. We occupied Japan, and under Douglas MacArthur, we pacified the country, if I can put that in quotation marks. And we wrote a new constitution. We did away with the emperor and tried to rebuild and did reshape the Japanese nation. And, of course, it has grown into a very strong world economy and has been an ally of America. What we did in that post-war world was we really reshaped it along the lines of American interests. That's what we did. And that's neither good nor bad. I mean, I think in the long run, there's more good than bad to that. And that is, again, an example of our power. Now, when we look at subsequent wars that we've had, Korea, Vietnam, the Gulf War of 1991, and then the Iraq war that we're into right now, we've seen a different pattern emerge. The Korean War ended with a truce, but never a final signing of a treaty. And we still got a North and South Korea. We still got problems with North Korea. We all know about Vietnam. And we did not win there. That came to the very sad conclusion that it had. And American prestige took a long time to recover. It came back in the 80s and then in the 90s when we kicked Saddam Hussein out of Kuwait. And then George W. Bush, our current president, went back in to finish the job that perhaps his dad did not finish or should have finished in 1991 when he invaded in 2003. And with the goal of installing democracy in Iraq and spreading democracy to the Middle East and to other nations over there. That is one of the stated intents of our policy and as demonstrated by our military might too. Have we done that? That's going to be debated for a long time. My point is that we have not been able to shape the world in the same way that we did at the end of World War II. We did not completely reshape Korea, Southeast Asia, and we are trying to shape the Middle East. And regardless of the current apparent success, and seems to be real success, I should probably say, of what General David Petraeus has done in Iraq with the surge efforts this year, there seems to be a window of opportunity opening up that will allow America to withdraw, and we'll see what happens post-American involvement in Iraq and how that shapes up. But as far as democratizing the Middle East and importing democracy there, I think history is going to have to take a long-term view on that, and that's a whole other story in itself as to whether America can and reshape that part of the world to its own interests and in some of its own ways. Personally, I rather doubt it because of the difference in religion, difference in culture, and history there. It is not conducive to the type of democracy that we have. Now, that could be argued by academics and policymakers on and on and on. But nonetheless, we are in a very interesting period of time. And when we speak of a relative decline of our power within the last 60 years, we are definitely seeing that. There's one other area of our power to examine, and that is something that brings us down into the kind of the current picture, and that is our current economy. I wrote an article a few months ago for the World News and Prophecy, Are We Living in a 9-10 Economy? And by that title, I was asking the question, working off of the idea of 9/11, where the day before 9/11, we were all going along and the world was going along at one level. And then when the planes hit on 9/11, things changed. And we all have lived through that. We've seen the after effect of it over the last few years. But the world changed in many ways and is continuing to evolve as a result. And I ask the question, are we at this time living in a 9-10 economy, that is a pre-economic downturn or change of events that once they happen will completely revolutionize where we are, and certainly the impact and leadership of America on the world global economy. And that article went through a number of issues. Mr. Rhodes followed up with an article about the dollar in the November issue or the December issue. And we'll write more and more about that. But there, as a result of a series of crises that began to unroll in this past summer called the subprime mortgage crisis that originated in the United States, there's been a 6 or 7 point seismic tremor to hit the world economy. And it all started in America because of, as some have put it, incompetence or malfeasance on the part of lenders and bankers, whereby a lot of loans were made to people who could not afford loans and then repackaged, remarketed, resold to Citibank and to groups like the Royal Bank of Scotland in Great Britain and banks in Germany. And when you look at the trail, and I've made a study of this over the last few months, trying to really grasp an understanding of what the subprime mortgage crisis that we've heard about, what it's all about. And it's rather fascinating in one sense. And I don't know what your neighborhood is like. There may be a lot of mortgage or for sale signs and foreclosures in your neighborhood. I know in my area there are. One of my friends in the ministry in Southern California has been keeping me up to date on the number of for sale or foreclosure notices on the houses on his street. $300,000-$500,000 homes, which in Southern California isn't all that big. I want to add that as well, so my friend is not living in palatial circumstances. But people over the last 3 to 4 years have been able to get into homes through mortgage loans that eventually escalated to higher rates and therefore bigger monthly payments. And refinancing and all of this took place, and people couldn't afford it once things recalculated to a higher rate. But the problem with that was, and we've always had foreclosures, as I said, the financiers and the bankers got very clever and very smart in repackaging these loans, chopping them up, repackaging them as different market tools and financial tools, selling them to other institutions. And as this whole bubble grew on down the chain, people were buying financial instruments in New York, London, or Frankfurt, Germany, that they had no idea what was really underlying and was the basis of collateral and the soundness of the loans that were at the foundation of the instruments they were buying way, way down the food chain in the financial markets. And so as people have begun to default on loans, this caused these bonds and these other mortgage terms and rates that they had to collapse. They became worth far less than what they were when they were purchased. And as a result, places have gone out of business. And probably the biggest result of this has been the lack of confidence in the American economy and in the American dollar and the American financial market in itself. This is it's an interesting situation. Probably 93-94% of American homeowners are still making their mortgage payments. I'm still making mine. I hope all of you that have mortgages are still making yours. Most people are. But there are, and it's really a relatively small percentage of people who have defaulted that have been at the part of this particular area of the economy that's created this whole crisis. But what it has done with the American dollar is to create a lack of confidence in world markets toward America and toward our economic structure. And confidence is really one of the primary pillars of the global economy, of any economy. And when confidence in a bank, when confidence in a country, when confidence in a person is not there, money dries up. And we have what they call a liquidity problem. Money's not available, which is what keeps banks going day to day as they borrow here and borrow there to keep their books balanced and things going. It's a major, major enterprise, as those of you that watch it understand. But confidence is a key thing. If the banker doesn't have confidence in you when you go in for whatever loan you want, you're not going to get that money. And if a country's confidence begins to decline, then it's going to cause people to look differently at how they do business with that country. And the American dollar has been taking some hits. This particular graph shows since 2001 through 2007, a steady decline of the value of the American dollar. There was a little blip up here in 2005 to 2006, but it has continued on a downward trend as compared with 2001. So you see over a six-year period that the dollar exchange rate has trended down. I know a lot of you want to go to Scotland for the feast next year. How many of you want to go to, how many of you want to go to Scotland next year for the feast? Okay? Take lots of money. You've heard the old adage, when you travel, take half as much clothing and twice as much money. If you go to Scotland next year, take about four times as much money and, you know, as much clothing as you can afford to take, I suppose, because even right now, there's quite a bit of difference between the pound and the dollar, and it may change even more dramatically next year, or by the time we get to the feast next fall. So that's the reality. Now, some say that's good, and you'll read one line of thought that's fine, that's good. But what is taking place, and as I read the financial pages, is a change. And let me pull out my latest. This is the December 11th edition of the Financial Times. Mr. Rhodes was reading from his pink paper. I take the same pink paper. That has nothing to do with anything else about our personalities, to understand, but it's just that the Financial Times prints on pink paper. But the December 11th issue had, and virtually every day the Financial Times has some gloom and doom type article about the American economy. They have a particular slant, and I understand that and try to factor that in. But Martin Wolf wrote on December 11th, and the headline of his article was "Why the Credit Squeeze is a Turning Point for the World." And he listed a number of reasons. I think he had about seven reasons in here why the current crisis that started in August with the subprime and credit problems is a problem. But he starts off and he says, "These are historic moments for the world economy." I felt the same during the emerging market crises of past years, and he goes back to other times of crisis. But he said, "I believe we are at an equally important turning point for financial markets and the world economy." And he goes on to explain why. But he talks about the gross incompetence of financial markets and the leaders in New York and London to have let this problem to develop. But he goes on, and essentially the point of his article is to show that things are shifting, and there's a lack of confidence, and the world market is beginning to change. Now, the final form of this is not something that I can begin to predict, but I do know that will be a major blow if, as power begins to drain and influence begins to drain from America to Europe and to Asia, because of the decline in the dollar, because of the lack of confidence, that will have in the long term some dramatic changes for our country and for you and I and our pocketbook, the prices we pay for gas and food and some of the basics. Those things are going to go up. They already are. The price of my bird feed doubled in the last few months. I don't know how many of you feed birds in your backyard. I do. I was stunned when I went in to buy a bag of sunflower seed. It had doubled. And there are reasons for that. Ethanol production is one, but all food prices are going up for a number of reasons. And this is just one. And this is what's taking place. And when it happens, the scripture in Leviticus 26 and verse 19 that speaks to the pride of power is going to have more meaning. Because power is represented in different ways. And power changes among great nations in subtle ways. And though our power is still very strong, and we can pull out our master and Visa cards, and we can do this and we can do that, and still have a very strong standard of living, we're going to see things begin to change and develop over the coming years. What is important for us to realize is why that is happening. This is the story that leads up to what Mr. Rhodes' presentation discussed about a coming superpower that is going to emerge. Before that happens, there are certain prophecies that we know have to take place regarding the current power that is dominant in the world today, and that is the United States of America as a result of the promises and the blessings that we have been given. Now, we can go back to the Bible and we can understand very clearly, again from Leviticus 26, especially in the first few verses of Leviticus 26, as to why we will see these things happen. Because at the beginning of Leviticus 26, God begins to talk to Israel about keeping his Sabbaths and not getting into idolatry. And we know from the story of Israel that one of the very first sins that they were entrapped within was that of idolatry. The golden calf incident that this picture depicts with Aaron and Moses there after they had come out of Egypt was their first slippery slide into idolatry. But when God, throughout the prophets, uses the Sabbath and idolatry as means by which, or markers that he says, avoid, you know, Sabbath breaking, avoid getting caught up in idolatry, he knows what he's talking about. Because that became, ultimately, the main message that God sent to Israel and through his prophets to show a need for repentance. That they needed to turn their feet back to God in repentance and to worship him as the true God and not worship the other gods that they had adopted from all of their other nations and all their other countries. And the main message of the prophets was continually to do that. The prophet Jeremiah, the prophet Ezekiel, the prophet Micah and Hosea were sent to accomplish just that very fact. There's one prophecy I'd like to turn us to in the book of Micah, chapter 5. And help us to at least focus in on one that isn't always pulled out and sometimes in our discussion of this particular subject, but it really does capture the moment perhaps that we are in, where we are as a power. It speaks about the remnant of Jacob and is speaking to Israel in the time of the end in Micah chapter 5 and in verse 7. It says, "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men." This parallels with what we read in Genesis 49 earlier regarding the prosperity of Joseph and what was prophesied for Joseph in the time of the end. That the people, the descendants of Jacob, remember the name of Jacob was put upon the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. But he said they will be in the midst of many peoples. And again, our power, our influence is in the midst of many nations around the world. Like a dew from God, like showers that tarry and that wait for the sun, nor wait for the sons of men. We are a blessing. The remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, again among the various nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of a forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. think verse 8 is speaking again just to the power, the military power that I showed you earlier that we have. We're like a young lion, a lion among the beasts. No one can really match the power that we have at this point in time. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries and cut, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And again, that is a very good description of recent decades of American history. And again, what we have had. And it shall be in that day, in verse 10, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. And so, from one verse to the next, a change takes place. God says, I will break the pride of your power. And he says, I will cut off in that day your horses and destroy your chariots, your war-making machines. There will be a time when that power will be rendered null. And it will not be like it was. And in whatever way, whatever capacity, I'm not here to try to tell you exactly how or certainly when that will be, but just to read to you that God says there will be a time when it will be cut off. And in verse 11, he says, I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all of your strongholds, the sources of power, the sources of influence. And we talked about those earlier. He said, I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. And so he really gets into the nuts and bolts of a culture and of a society where there are people who have turned from God, again, to idolatry, and they've sought witchcraft and sorcery and other forms of occultism as in its various manifestations. Somebody sent me an email this weekend. I was just looking at it briefly. It was on our, I think it was on our elders forum. Talking about two prominent personalities, Oprah Winfrey and prominent evangelical pastor Rick Warren, and they're delving into New Ageism, and they're, some of their ideas really smack of New Age, and that's nothing new, but it is infiltrated our popular culture and our religious culture more than people really realize. Verse 13, he says, your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. And so in these few verses in Micah chapter 5, we see some specifics that God goes on to add to what we read in Leviticus, of what would happen to our peoples in the time of the end as sorcery, idolatry, grips a country and grips a people. And again, I don't have time to get into all of that to just explain how our country and our nation, our society is caught up in that. I don't have to go any further than Harry Potter or so many of the other parts of our popular culture that grip people's imagination and allow them to explain various concepts using the dark side, using dark imagery as they have, and people's fascination for that, and justification for getting involved in that, for thinking that because it promotes good in some way that it's okay. God's Word says otherwise. That's a whole other subject for us to understand, but it is at the heart of what God said through the prophets would be the reason that power would be broken, and why Israel, his nation, would come to a conclusion. When George Bush became president, was inaugurated in January of 2001, he made a very significant statement toward the end of his inaugural speech. It caught my imagination and certainly my attention when he came to a certain point as he was taking the oath, after he'd taken the oath of office and made a speech. He read a quote that was made back during the Revolutionary period, the beginning of our country, that was written to Thomas Jefferson from one of his fellow Virginian politicians and patriots, a man by the name of John Page. And John Page wrote to Thomas Jefferson at that time as the country was coming together and with the events of the Revolution and signing the Declaration. And he said this to Jefferson. He said, "We know the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. Do you not think an angel rides in the whirlwind and directs this storm?" George Bush quoted that at that time on his inauguration, and he made this follow-up, George Bush did. He said, "This work continues," speaking of the work of our nation, The story goes on, and an angel still rides in the whirlwind and directs the storm. Now, I've remembered that over the years of at least this particular president and what he said then, and just watched and compared it to what we have lived through in these years, because the quote from John Page to Thomas Jefferson made an allusion to a biblical event found in Ezekiel chapter 10, where Ezekiel had a vision of the presence of God leaving the temple in Jerusalem. Very significant event that took place. And you can read that later. I won't turn to it, but the presence of God came up off the temple, out of the temple, and left Israel. And it was a turning point in the history of Israel. Of course, some of the Jews had already been taken captive to Babylon at that time. But Ezekiel was being shown that God's presence was leaving the nation. So when John Page made this allusion, it's another illustration for us to understand that to understand a lot of things in history and things that are said, you've got to know your Bible. You've got to know what they're talking about. A lot of people would miss that today. I think it went over the heads of his audience that day in Washington when President Bush said what he did. I think most people didn't make the connection. But I was able to because, you know, I knew what he was talking about. President Bush made this statement. He said, an angel still rides in the whirlwind and directs this storm. And I firmly believe that. That God still, through an angel, rides in this storm of events and storm of life that is over this nation. And until he does, and while he does, we will continue to have the benefit of those blessings that God has given to us. We will continue to have a power and a pride in power in that sense. As long as God's hand is upon us in that way through the blessings that God made to Abraham. Whenever God pulls that blessing off, whenever that angel leaves the storm, when God's presence leaves his nation in that sense, and the other prophecies begin to kick in, a prophecy that talks about a time of Jacob's trouble and others that we've read today, then it will be a different time. Then it will be a different story. Then we will be moving very quickly toward the fulfillment of some of these other prophecies of Revelation 13 and Revelation 17 and Revelation 18. I don't think we've come to that point yet, and I don't know when we will. But I can see the winds beginning to shift, and changes are on the horizon. We are in some very interesting times in this global economy. And keep in mind that it is a global economy that we find described in Revelation 18. And so whatever shifting and changing takes place is not going to necessarily bring the global economy crashing down. I don't see that that's going to happen. I see that continuing on the uptick. It's the power that America has been able to wield in the whole scheme of things in these years that is going to change. That I think is probably meant there in Leviticus 26 in terms of God breaking that pride of that power. And until that happens, as someone once said to me, it's always a good bet to bet on Israel. And still a good time to bet on Israel if you're a betting person. I'm not. I don't know about you. But God's hand is still on this country in that sense through these prophecies. And the angel still rides in the storm. But there will be a time when it will be removed. And in the meantime, we have, I think, a great work to do. I think we still have the opportunity to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we as a people still have many opportunities to develop our faith, our understanding, as God prepares us for his role in his eternal kingdom. And that's ultimately where our focus should be as we study prophecy, as we study all of these prophecies and keep them in mind that they are to help us prepare ultimately for the role that God has for each one of us in his kingdom. Not to come to some supreme understanding of some small part of prophecy in terms of days, times, or years, that's not for us to know. God wouldn't even give that final understanding to Daniel. I or Mr. Rhodes or any of us in the church that write on these subjects for our publications, we make no claim to having insight into those areas. We fully recognize the power of the verses in the Bible that reserve those issues and that knowledge to God. And so should we all respect that. Rather, we should study Bible prophecy from a perspective of pleasing God, serving God, making sure we avoid any of the entrapments that Israel of old or Israel of today has fallen into, and hold ourselves very close to God's Word, and avoiding any entrapment with the idolatries of this world and this time, and making sure that our robes and clothing are made white and pure according to those statements, so that we are ultimately going to be ushered into God's final kingdom. These are times that lie ahead of us, but they are only a stepping stone across the threshold into a far better time. So we study these things from that perspective, just to understand where we are so that we are not caught unawares.